We are in Mark 8, and we are actually in the exact halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, and I find it incredible, the design of the Holy Spirit, that the exact center of the Gospel of Mark contains the central event or a description of the central event in all of earth history, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus predicting and describing to his disciples his forthcoming suffering and death and resurrection. Follow with me, please, as I begin reading in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter asked him, "You are the Christ," answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are many important questions you will ask yourself in life, but only one will ultimately matter in this life and eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? Because when you answer this question truthfully, the entire course of your life changes forever. In this morning's scripture passage, Jesus asks the disciples this all-important question: "But who do you say that I am?" In Peter's response on behalf of the 12, as well as in Jesus' instructions to them, we are given the twofold response that God expects from each of us. Number one, confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. More specifically, as we look at the passage, you must confess Jesus Christ as the suffering Savior and the risen Lord. Now again, we see that initiative in spiritual relationship belongs to the Lord. Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation, as it always is with God. Jesus is going to solicit a personal response from the disciples. But first he asks, who do people say that I am? What does the general public believe? And they answer him in verse 28. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He looks at the 12. He's most concerned with who his followers say that he is. That's the more important question. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Peter, the spokesperson for the 12, Peter, the one who suffers the most from hoof and mouth disease, or foot and mouth disease, speaks first. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. But actually, Peter's not just speaking on his own. Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter did not come up with this answer on his own. He didn't give the right answer because he was smarter than the others. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ only because God revealed it to him. The same must be true for each of us in order to be saved. No one becomes a Christian because he is smarter or holier than another person. You might think you are more righteous than other people. You might think you are better. You might think you are a more faithful law keeper than other people. You might think you are more moral than other people. But your heart and my heart is just as depraved as everyone else's. You may not give in to it just as fully as everyone else, but at the end of the day, the raw material is the same. Your need for divine rescue is just as great. And if you embrace Jesus Christ from your heart as Savior and Lord, it's not because you were smart enough to figure out that that was the truth. It's because somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit breathed new life into you by means of the gospel. And you were awakened. First Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, Paul is not saying that no one can say those three words unless they're saved. For just saying three words doesn't mean anything. But of course, what he is saying is no one can say from the depths of his heart and truly believe it, Jesus is Lord, unless the Holy Spirit has caused him to know that and believe that, as God caused Peter to know that Jesus was the Christ. And so then it goes on to say that Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer many things. Now, this was not new revelation for the Jewish people if they knew their Old Testament, because the Old Testament predicted the suffering of the Messiah. Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus was speaking in full agreement with Old Testament prophecies. He's making it clear that he must be the suffering Savior. He must die for the sins of his people. He must atone for sin. He must be the Passover Lamb. And Jesus also told his disciples that he must be rejected by others, by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Isaiah predicted he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. But his disciples didn't even hear Jesus say, and after 3 days, rise again. They were so overtaken by the thought that their friend, their master, their teacher, their Lord was going to be rejected and killed, that he would suffer many things. In their minds, they're saying, no, 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 this can't be, this can't be, this can't be, this can't. They didn't even hear anything about 3 days later. Verse 32 says he said this plainly. In other words, Jesus concealed nothing from them. But they couldn't accept this. And so Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. The word took means he took him aside forcefully in order to have a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus. This is Peter in all of his glory. Only Peter could do this. Forcefully take Jesus aside privately to have a face-to-face confrontation with him, to rebuke him. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan, nor is he saying that Peter is possessed by the devil. What he is doing is he is correcting Peter's reasoning. Peter's reasoning is not in agreement with God's plan. It's more in agreement with Satan's strategy. I mean, never before has Jesus spoken so sternly to one of his disciples, but it is so crucial for Peter to understand what is going on here. Jesus says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you think that it is always God's will to avoid pain and suffering. But you are wrong. You are thinking only of yourself. You are looking at life through man-centered glasses. And once again, what we see is Satan trying to get Jesus to receive God's kingdom apart from the pathway of the cross. He tried to do it when Jesus was in the wilderness. Remember? He tried to tempt Jesus to get God's kingdom a different way, apart from the way of the cross. Why? Because if Satan could short-circuit Jesus going the way of the cross, he would short-circuit our salvation. And Satan could take all of us to hell with him. Just like the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness to turn away from God's plan to take the easy road, so Peter needed to understand that Jesus was born to die. I mean, who else would design a plan of salvation that would hinge upon the Savior of the world dying? Only God would do that. But the disciples didn't understand God's upside-down paradigm. They did not understand that Jesus' pathway to glory must first lead to utter humiliation, death, and the grave. There was no reason for them to react so strongly, so fearfully to his announcement of his death. Because before resurrection, death must come. Without the resurrection, there can be no gospel. Without the death of Christ, he cannot be raised. And without the resurrection of Christ, we cannot be raised to new life. But the disciples didn't get it. See, their life paradigm was the opposite of what it should have been. Jesus says in John 12, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We too often fail to see things clearly. The flesh always wants to run from suffering. It thinks only of self-preservation. It thinks self-preservation is the way to life, when in God's economy, it is the other way around. Only when we are willing to die can we actually begin to live. That's how it works in God's economy. This leads logically then to the second response that God expects from each of us. In light of Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord, we must secondly commit to a life of self-denial and following Christ. verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, it's really, really important to notice a pattern that begins here in chapter 8 and continues for three chapters. Once in each chapter, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Jesus will do something. He will predict his death and his resurrection, and then immediately after he does that, he will issue a call to radical discipleship. Okay? He will explain what it means to follow him as a faithful disciple. Okay? So each time he predicts his death and resurrection, in other words, he gives what will become the factual content of the gospel later on in the epistles, and then follows it with instruction about what it means to follow him as a faithful disciple. So what's the point? The point is this. Jesus sees no distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. Do you understand that? In the mind of Christ, they're one and the same. So the two responses in this passage, which God expects from each of us, are connected. In other words, the first logically leads to the second. Jesus teaches this. Mark it down. The Christian life is the crucified life. That's what he's saying. The true Christian is a disciple or a committed follower. Jesus calls us to a total commitment of our life to him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When I was in Bible college in Kansas City in the 1980s, I know for some of you that's like prehistoric times. Some of you, you're like, oh man, you're still a baby, Paul. I like you. There was a heated debate among evangelicals that seeped into classrooms at times. It's quite fun. As to whether or not a person must believe that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Even though the scriptures consistently present Jesus as both Savior and Lord, a bizarre teaching had been popularized by the writings of mainly three seminary professors in Dallas, Texas, which had taken hold in the minds of many. It taught, basically, that a person could trust Jesus as Savior, but may go their entire Christian life and never submit to them as Lord, and still have assurance that they are a Christian. So it created a dichotomy between Savior and Lord. In other words, you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can pick or choose as to whether or not he is Lord. A dichotomy, which I already made clear, you don't find in the Bible. over time, the results of this teaching seeping into churches was dreadful. And it became a convenient way to explain away a professing Christian's departure from the faith. She's just fallen away. Or he's just a carnal Christian, it could be said. But Jesus makes a clear connection between saving faith and the life of discipleship. Even if this is a hard truth to accept, I'm not saying it's an easy truth to accept, but it is plain. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a plain truth. That doesn't mean it's an easy truth. Do you understand? That's why at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, many left him. So if anyone comes after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does that mean? Take up his cross. Well, it doesn't mean to wear a cross around your neck as a piece of jewelry in order to make yourself feel spiritual, though there is nothing inherently wrong with wearing a cross around your neck. Please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean putting a fish sticker on the back of your car, though there's nothing inherently wrong with that, unless you're a really bad driver. Then I recommend, if you get speeding tickets on a regular basis, it would be better for the cause of the gospel that you would, this afternoon, get a razor blade and scrape it off the back of your car. All right? I once had a Christian bumper sticker on my car a long, 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 long time ago. But I have been known at times in my history to have a lead foot. And I thought it best to remove that sticker. And I have never put another on, though I think I'm doing better thanks to the invention of cruise control. So what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it means to make a decisive turn away from the self-centered life to the cross-centered life. It means to be willing to suffer with Jesus. It means to be willing to be ridiculed for the sake of righteousness. It might mean losing your job, your business, your rental property, because you are unwilling to compromise biblical ethics. You all know the world is becoming a less and less friendly place for biblical Christians. It may mean being ostracized by family members who reject Christ. It may invite many different forms of suffering into your life. But Jesus promises that you are never alone and that one day you will be rewarded. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Those are the kinds of promises that we're going to need to remember more and more as these days get more and more evil. So Jesus is very clear. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But then he goes on to explain the need to embrace the paradox of the crucified life. I mean, look at verse 35. This is so strange to us. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I mean, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that if you keep your life for yourself, you will eventually lose it. If you design your life so that you are always safe, so that your present and your future is always risk-free, then you will probably get what you want. But in the end, you will have lost so much. And is that what you really want? And is that what Jesus really wants for you? Or did Jesus come not only that you might have life everlasting, but that you would have life abundantly in the here and now? Can I just share my heart with you of something that's really been bugging me? And this might irritate some of you. So some of you are saying, "So why are you asking permission? You do this to us all the time. You irritate us all the time. You never ask permission." Well, you know, before COVID, do you know what Christians used to say to one another when we said goodbye? We used to say, "God bless you." We used to say, "Godspeed." We used to say, "God be with you until we meet again." But you know what we say now? We say the same thing that everyone on the planet says. Stay safe. Stay safe. I'm not against safety, but my word, is safety the new God? Can I just have one simple request today? Can we just get back to saying to one another something other than "stay safe"? Can we say, "God bless you"? Can we say, "Godspeed"? Can we say, "God be with you until we meet again"? Can you just make up something that's not "stay safe"? Again, please understand me. I know that there's danger in this world. I know COVID exists. I tell you what, I had it before Christmas. I'm still tired. All right? I get it. But you know what? There's so much more to this world than safety. There will always be danger in this world. Always. The Christian life is a life of risk-taking. And if you didn't sign up for that kind of thing when you became a Christian, I'm not sure what you signed up for. Because the Christian life is not a safe life. So I hope you're getting my heart here. I'm not saying go out and be reckless. Like, you know, whatever. I don't even know what to say. I'm just saying, if you're going to stay safe, if you're going to say "stay safe" today, don't say it within my ears. within distance of my ears because I'm not sure what I'll do. God bless you. I hope you're getting my heart here, okay? As Jesus is saying here, you know, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. The reward is so great. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? The late William MacDonald wrote in his Believer's Bible commentary, and I'll close with this, there's always the temptation to save our life, to live comfortably, to provide for the future, to make one's own choices with self as the center of everything. There's no sure way of losing one's life. Christ calls us to pour out our lives for his sake and the gospels, dedicating ourselves to him, spirit, soul, and body. He asks us not to spend and be spent. He asks us to spend and be spent in his holy service, laying down our lives, if necessary, for the evangelization of the world. That is what is meant by losing our lives. There is no sure way of saving them. What is it that keeps so many from being willing to live a life of self-denial and following Jesus? Jesus tells us in verse 38, being ashamed of him and being ashamed of his words. Do you know what shame is? Do you know what the root of shame is? Fear. Fear of others. When we're ashamed of Jesus, we're ashamed of his word, it means we fear others more than we fear God. The Lord will help us overcome that if we ask him to. Jesus is the Savior. He suffered for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He did it all. The work is complete. He said it is finished. And he is the risen Lord. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, turn to him today. Abandon the self-life now. Take up your cross and follow him. You will never regret it. Never. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so worthy of our highest devotion. He is so worthy of our worship and love. He is so worthy of us denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. May you so work in our hearts and do whatever the Holy Spirit knows needs to happen in each of us. He's the only one ultimately who knows. I don't pretend to know what anyone else in this room needs. And we cannot pretend to know what each other needs. But the Holy Spirit does. And so we pray that he will do his work as we lift up the name of Christ once again. Amen.